Well, let's open in our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter number 2. Matthew, chapter number 2. This year, as I prayed and thought about the Christmas messages, God is just kind of directing my thoughts the way of the wise men. And we all know that if we look at the information given to us about them, they really were several years after the birth of Christ. But we tie it all together anyway, because I believe they began at the time of Christ's birth. And we'll talk more about that next time. But in Matthew chapter 22, we're given the information about our wise men. And if you found your place there, I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read a few verses here out of chapter number 2. Matthew chapter number 2, beginning with verse number 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. When you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Let's skip down now to verse number 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they were not." Father, we thank you for this account that took place very early in the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider just a few simple thoughts this morning, we ask that you would guide us, that you would instruct us out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Sometimes it's an interesting study to study the lives of those that come in contact with our Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. A lot of fascinating studies have been conducted about those that were around the throne. I believe the book was written by Harry Rimmer about those folks that were around the cross of Christ when he was crucified. And just a fascinating book, and if you, I would encourage you to read it sometime. But also those that are around him at his birth. Now, this individual I want to look at tonight or this morning is a fascinating character, but he's certainly no one you would want to pattern your life after. Of course, I'm making reference to Herod or Herod the Great. He was introduced to us in verse number 1 as Herod the King. Now, Herod was not the kind of neighbor you would want to have. He's not the kind of person you would want in your town. Herod was not a nice man. But this morning I want to see three things about Herod. And the first is simply that Herod was decisive. Herod was decisive. Now, as these wise men came to Jerusalem, now they came looking for a king. And so the most natural stop for them would be the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city of the Jews. And so if you're looking for the king of the Jews, naturally you would assume that's where he would be born. And so as the wise men enter, and we don't know how many there were, we get a lot of our theology from our songs, don't we? And so you say, well, of course there were three. But if I were to say there weren't three, we'd begin to think in our minds, well, you know, maybe there were. Because we get our theology from songs, but God never tells us. We sang Silent Night this morning, and in that song it talks about the baby didn't cry. Did Jesus ever cry as a baby? I think he did, because he was just a normal baby. If we say he didn't, we're saying it's always sin for a baby to cry. But how else is a baby going to communicate that it's hungry or it needs a change? It does it by crying. And so most of the time a baby cries, it's just simply communicating that that's not sin. And so I believe that Jesus cried. And I remember one time when I was in Bible college and I was had just gone into a different church other than the one that hosted the Bible college to help them out in different areas. And one of the things the pastor wanted me to do was to help teach the junior high class. And so they had a new teacher in the class. He hadn't taught before. And so we traded weeks, and I just kind of helped him out as to how to teach. And it was around Christmas time, and I remember talking about, did Jesus cry? And I spent about 10-15 minutes on it and just explained why I didn't think Jesus cried. And so then I asked the kids, so what do you think? Did Jesus cry? And they all shake their heads no, but that fellow that was helping me teach the class just said very emphatically, of course he did. He wasn't listening the whole time I was talking. And it was just kind of a funny situation. But Jesus was born the King of the Jews, and so the wise men come to Jerusalem. And as they come to Jerusalem, they ask, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Of course, that's in verse number 2. They explain why they came. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next week. But Herod and his response, we see his decisiveness in this response. It says, when he heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He immediately jumps into action. Now, it's easy to understand why all Jerusalem would be troubled that there was a king besides Herod in Jerusalem. Herod was the kind of man that, when he was near death, had a number of Jerusalem's most distinguished citizens imprisoned on the commandment that as soon as Herod died, they would be killed. Because he knew that no one would weep over his death, but he wanted there to be weeping when he died, and he knew they would weep over the death of those citizens that he had in prison. This is the same Herod that had his own wife and her mother and three of his sons killed. Because he was afraid that they were a threat to his authority. He was afraid that one of those sons would assassinate him first and assume the kingship there in Israel. Now, we know that the Romans ruled over Israel at this time, but Herod was just a master politician, and he had worked it out with the Roman government, actually having been in Rome and being appointed by the Caesar to that position of king. Actually, it was of governor, but he assumed the title of king over that region. Very wicked man, but very decisive. And so when the city heard that these wise men had come into town, they couldn't help but notice there was probably a large caravan. Even if there were only a few of them, they would have had a whole entourage traveling with them. Especially when you consider the gifts and the wealth that they brought with them. They would have to have some kind of protection with them to save them or protect them from bandits along the way. And so as they roll into town, all the city would inquire, why are these men here? Because it was certainly no ordinary caravan coming to Jerusalem. And when the news got out that they were seeking the King of the Jews, one that was born King of the Jews, someone other than Herod, they knew that Herod would jump into action because of his decisiveness, the fact that, well, he was a man of action, and he wasn't going to let any threat live while he lived. His first action is given to us in verse number 4. He perhaps had never heard King of the Jews. Now, he was an Edomite. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. They lived south of Israel, south of the Dead Sea. But he was a practicing Jew, and so he would have known some of the scriptures, but he obviously didn't know them well, because he, though he may have known of the Messiah, did not know the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And so he went to the authorities, those who would know. And so he calls the chief priests and the scribes, and notice he demanded. He didn't ask, he didn't inquire, but he required it. He demanded it of them, where he would be born. Well, it's interesting. These probably are Sadducees, those that deny anything supernatural, much like our biblical liberals today, that though they might talk from this book, they certainly don't preach, they might talk from this book, they don't believe this book because they reject anything supernatural. We've got those today that reject the first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis and say that's just a fairy tale. That's just an allegory taught to teach spiritual truth. It's not a scientific book. And they reject it because it's supernatural. It's God intervening in a supernatural way in the affairs of man. That's what the Sadducees were like. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. And so for a Messiah to come, who would be God in the flesh, they would utterly reject that. They would say, that is not possible. We know they rejected angels and they rejected the afterlife or heaven. They probably didn't really believe in a God either. They were probably what we would classify today as humanists. And so even though they had studied their scriptures, and even though they knew the prophecies concerning Messiah, they didn't believe it. They didn't have faith. But when Herod came and asked, they were able to give the answer that was correct in spite of their lack of faith. Now, why do I say all that about them and their lack of faith? Because you may have the question, if they knew the prophecy and if they heard that the Messiah had come, why didn't they go to Bethlehem? Did you ever wonder that? I know I did. And that's the conclusion I came to. These men did not believe the scriptures. God had given a very plain and specific promise. These men from the east had come, the men that we call wise men had come, wondering where he was, and so they ought to have known, he is the Messiah, let's get to Bethlehem with the wise men and worship. But we don't see them packing a single bag, we don't see them moving a single foot or inch towards Bethlehem. They didn't believe it. We've got a lot of people today, even men and women, and standing behind pulpits this morning across our country and across the world, that because of the time of year are talking about the events surrounding Christmas, that have absolutely no belief in the things they're teaching. Intellectually, they know these things from the book, but to them it's nothing more than a fairy tale. That God could inhabit flesh and remain 100% God, and yet as he grew as 100% man. It's supernatural. It's a miracle. In our eyes, to God, it's just something he does. It's an everyday occurrence. But they stumble over this. It's a stumbling block. They have not faith in the Word of God. And it's easy for us to be critical of them for their lack of faith. That they know the scriptures, but they don't believe the scriptures. But lest we get overly critical of these individuals, let's remember that there's a lot of promises in God's word that we don't believe. Yes, we know them. We're familiar with them. We perhaps could go to the right place in the Bible to find that promise of God. But we don't live it, do we? Knowing it and living it are two different things. And these priests, these chief priests and the scribes, knew it without living it because they lacked faith. But what I'm suggesting this morning is that there's a lot of believers that also lack faith. So what do we do if we lack faith? We just simply trust God. It's just that simple. Learn to trust God. And it's not something that we necessarily should feel that bad about. It's part of our spiritual growth. Learning to trust God for more and more as we progress in our Christian life. There are things that if God placed on our plate right after we got saved, we would give up and quit. And so God brings us along with small things leading up to larger things in our Christian life so that we build our faith. You remember the time that there was a dad who had a son who was demon-possessed, and that demon tried to destroy that boy physically, tried to kill him. And that man brought that boy to the disciples because Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus wasn't present, and the disciples tried everything they could. They couldn't do anything for the boy. And finally, Jesus and the three that went up with him came down the mountain. They saw the crowd. They walk over to see what's happening. And his father comes up to Jesus, explains the situation, and he says, "Help thou my unbelief." You realize that's a valid prayer for you and for me today? Help thou my unbelief. Sometimes God asks us to believe things that we're having trouble believing. He's asking us to claim promises or depend on promises that we're having a struggle depending on and putting our faith in. At that moment in your life, there is nothing wrong with saying, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." You see, we believe in God and we believe that what He says is true intellectually, but we need to learn to put it into practice, and sometimes we need to ask God to help us do just that. These chief priests and scribes just amaze me, knowing the prophecy, and they give the answer, the correct answer to the king. Now the king, as he continues along his way, calls for the wise men to come back. The Bible uses the word privily. That's just a way to say privately. Has a private audience with these wise men. And he interrogates them. Here's another amazing thing in this account of what took place. It's amazing that he could interrogate them. Now, the way God put it was inquired of them diligently. Think back to when you were a kid. And you and your brothers or sisters, now if you're an only child, the illustration doesn't work. I grew up with four brothers and two sisters, so I understand exactly what I'm saying. Hopefully you can grasp this too. Things got broken around our house, believe it or not. When my mom found something broken, she just didn't casually say, "Okay, anyone care to explain what happened here?" And of course, I don't know. It wasn't me. Would she accept that? Would your mother accept that? Of course not. She is going to interrogate diligently, or she is going to inquire diligently. She's going to interrogate until she finds the answer. And she's going to find that answer too eventually. And so he's got them on the hot seat trying to find out an exact time, a specific date, when they saw that star and knew that the Messiah was born, because Herod wanted to know how old this king was. He wanted to know everything he could know about his adversary. But the amazing thing about it isn't that he interrogated these wise men. The amazing thing is they were clueless as to what's happening here. He gives as a stated reason for them coming back and reporting where he was found was that he might go worship them, and they evidently believed him. What we see, secondly, not just was Herod decisive, Herod was also deceitful. Imagine the extent of the deceit as he interrogated those wise men in such a way that they were clueless about what was happening. Clueless about his intention. Clueless about his motives. They never seem to catch on. It almost makes you wonder, why are they called wise men? If they're so wise, why didn't they figure all this out? Well, of course, we know the wise men is more to do with their vocation. Sometimes they're referred to as magi. It was an official position in the East to be the consulter of the king, to be the go-between between the gods, as the Eastern kings would have understood it, between the gods and the king, to give them, the kings, God's advice. But we're going to talk about these magi next week, or these wise men next week, so I don't want to say too much about them this morning. But Herod was deceptive. And if it wasn't for the direct intervention of God, these wise men would have traveled back to Jerusalem after worshiping Jesus and presenting the gifts to him. They would have gone right back to Herod and said, all right, here's his address. We'll see you later. Have a nice day. And Herod then would have given that address to his generals and said, all right, here he is. Go get him. But we know that's not the way it worked out. Because God warned those wise men of Herod's true motives, and so they returned a different way. Now again, there's a real application there about returning a different way. They encountered Christ, worshiped him, and left a different way. As I mention this, I have to feel that we've all heard it preached sometime, somewhere before, because the lesson is just so obvious. That we ought to leave a different way whenever we come before Christ. Whenever we plunge into His Word in our private daily devotions, it should change us. Whenever we come to church and listen to the teaching in Sunday school, listen to the preaching and the services, it should change us. We should leave different than the way we had come. We should go in a different way than we had arrived. It should make a change in our lives in some way, shape, or form. Now, the more we mature in Christ, the less dramatic that change will be from time to time, but nevertheless, it should be there. So that over the course of months or a year, we should be able to gauge it and look back and say, that's where I was back on, and we're also at the end of the year, so let's just use January 1st. That's where I was on January 1st of last year, and this is where I am on January 1st of this year. I can see progress. Now, that progress doesn't just happen. It happens because we come face to face with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in His Word. The Bible calls it a mirror or a glass. We're confronted with ourselves and the reality of a holy Savior. And we should be changed, just as these wise men left a different way. And so, as deceptive as King Herod was, God overruled that as he intervened in the affairs of man. As we move along in what is taking place here, we find not only was Herod decisive, not only was he deceptive, but he was also distraught. He thought he was in control of the country. He thought he had taken care of all the adversaries, all those who threatened his dominion and his rule and his authority. But he didn't see this one coming. And so the distress, as I referred to earlier, went beyond the palace walls, didn't it, into the entire city. But again, God steps in. And God takes care of the matters. Because as the wise men obviously weren't going to return, and I wonder how long Herod waited, probably not very long. Because we saw his decisiveness that he was a man of action. But when it became obvious that those wise men were not coming back to back to Jerusalem, he sent out his soldiers to the city of Bethlehem. But God had already intervened again by giving Joseph a dream telling him to flee to Egypt. Out of harm's way. Herod thought he was in control. He was king after all. They say he took great delight in that title, King of the Jews. He thought he was master of his own destiny, master of his surroundings. He thought the buck stopped at the foot of his throne. Little did he know, on that day, that there was a baby who wielded far greater authority than he could ever dream to possess, whose authority went beyond the palace walls, went beyond the city of Jerusalem, went beyond the domain of Israel, and encompassed the entire globe and went beyond the entire earth into the entire universe. That little baby that we see in the manger, you'll probably see it in the, might be in this missionary packet, the letter we got from, I believe it was it the Seymours? They had a good picture on there, had a picture of a little manger. And underneath the caption was a king-size bed. Oh, that was good. Herod didn't understand that he would one day have to give an answer. Herod didn't understand that he was not the master of his own destiny. Herod didn't understand that the buck did not stop at the foot of his throne. He didn't know that there was a God in heaven who ruled in the affairs of man that ruled and overruled his authority. And so as he made these plans and these events listed before us here in Matthew chapter 2, and he thought he had it all nipped in the bud, little did he know that God had his son over in Egypt simply growing until the day he would be presented back in that same city of Jerusalem. As we consider Bible characters, the value of the study is to see ourselves. And as I see Herod, I see a self-dependent individual. And I know that in our country, with the freedoms that were allowed, that it's easy for us to become self-dependent. We don't want to have to depend on anyone else. We don't want to have to ask anyone for a ride. We don't want to have to ask anyone for help in this area or that area. We don't like to ask others advice. We can solve the situations ourselves. We are the master of our own destiny. That's the attitude so often that even Christians have, and we ought not to have that. We of all people should know that there is one in heaven that we see at this time of year as that little baby in the manger who has all authority, who we are entirely dependent upon. Kids can't wait to grow up and get out from under the authority of everyone. It's just natural for a kid to think that thought. But the day they get out from the authority of everyone is a very dangerous day, because by implication they're saying that I'm not listening to God anymore. In Sunday school we saw King Saul, and how King Saul and the issue with the Amalekites exercised his own will and did not care what God had to say. God said, destroy them all. And the Bible specifically says that they would not, but they saved the best. A lot of Christians live like that today. We read in the Bible, thus saith the Lord, and they would not. You see, that's the problem with lost people. In our country, most of them have at least heard the gospel. Not all of them. There's many that haven't, but most have heard the gospel one way or another, or had the opportunity. And they would not submit to the saving grace of God. I remember one fella, I had witnessed to him for a long time. He was a dad on one of the bus routes I worked on. And as I tried to share with him salvation by grace through faith alone and no works, he told me that's just too easy. There has to be something that I can do or have to do to be saved. He would not. That's the bottom line. He would not. He exercised his own will or the very will of God. How about you this morning? How have you lived and been living your life? Have you been living a self-dependent life? Or have you been living a life dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ that we picture during this time as that little baby? He's not a little baby anymore. He's a king on a throne. And the next time we see him, if you're saved, you'll see him as the king in the air in those clouds. If you're not saved, you'll see him as a king on a great white throne. judging the lost, and sending them to the lake of fire. Let me encourage you, don't be as stubborn as Herod, as stubborn as King Saul. Won't you this morning just simply say, Lord, not my will, but thine. Father, we thank you for your word and for these candid pictures that you give us of individuals down through history. Father, they read as stories, and yet we know they're history, not stories. Herod was a real man, and unless he changed his attitude about Jesus Christ, he's burning in the fires of hell even right now. And Father, we take no joy in this. We recognize it as a great tragedy. What a privilege was his to have that much authority at the time that your son came. If he would have just bent the knee and joined the wise men in worship, how things could have been different in his life. But Father, history records that that's not what happened. But he remained self-dependent and missed all the best you had planned for his life. Father, help us this morning to just simply submit and to yield to your will in order that we might enjoy all the good you have for us. And if there be even one here this morning, whether it be a youth or an adult, without Christ, Father, I pray that they might submit to salvation by grace through faith and simply accept your Son and the work already done on the cross of Calvary for their salvation. We'll thank you for what you'll do in our lives now in Jesus' name. Amen.